Okay. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as needy people. We come with conflicting desires that war within us. And yet, Father, you have given us your Holy Spirit to fan into flame our desire for Christ. And I ask, Father, that as we study these things, that we would be inflamed with that desire, and that we would want to pursue Christ, and that we would have a better concept of how to pursue Christ and how to stir up our affections for Him. And help us to do that, Father, to experience in greater measure the salvation that you have worked out for us in Christ, and to bring greater glory to you because we embrace and pursue that which is infinitely valuable. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, I wanted to ask if anyone has anything that they might want to share in terms of how these concepts may have helped you over the last several weeks in terms of fighting temptation or being motivated to pursue your calling and or your duty in some area. I realize that it's kind of hard to think up something like that on the spur of the moment, but if you have anything that you'd like to share about that, I think it would be an encouragement to others. Anything come to mind for anybody? See, Paul came out of the other room just to share something. Nobody? Okay. Well, if we finish early, I may ask you again. So continue to be thinking about that, okay? This week, I want to talk about preaching to the heart, the sanctification of the Christian hedonist. Now, years ago, I taught this, and I taught this particular topic in this class, and I made the mistake of asking people had they read that chapter. And I had several people that raised their hand, and then I had to kind of sheepishly say, actually, I made that title up, that there was no such chapter. And I didn't mean to embarrass anybody, but I think what they were saying was, I read the whole book, and if that chapter was in there, I read it too. But anyway, I made that chapter title up because I think that this, in some ways, summarizes a lot or brings together some of the issues that we need to consider to take this forward into our Christian lives. Preaching to the heart, the sanctification of the Christian hedonist. And I will have to say that it is a dangerous enterprise writing your own chapter. Now, I didn't literally write out a chapter, but making up a chapter title. And first of all, don't blame John Piper for anything that I say here, because this doesn't come directly out of any particular chapter, although I think it's a drawing from all of it. So, let me just break down what we're talking about here. Preaching to the heart. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let me just encourage you that this is not just a Sunday school class for preachers. Okay? It might sound like that what I'm going to be talking about is how to preach. But that's not exactly what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, that phrase, preaching to the heart, is an allusion to a concept that was really big among Puritans. The idea of being able to preach or speak God's word to your own heart. And the Puritans used that concept a lot. That there's preaching that goes on publicly from a preacher, but there's preaching that goes on privately all the time when we speak God's word to our own hearts. And that's something that we need to cultivate and pursue. Now, some of you may have imbibed the world's viewpoint on who the Puritans were, and let me just briefly give a footnote on that. Sometimes when we talk about the Puritans, that can be misleading because our notion of the Puritans were people that burned witches in Salem. And that's not at all who the Puritans were. The Puritans were some of the godliest people and a godly church culture that the world's ever seen in many ways. Just as an illustration of this difference of opinion or difference of viewpoint, my college roommate, who was beginning to embrace Christianity and really, in a sense, a Puritan view of Christianity, his dad began to be disturbed by the changes that were taking place, and some of the things were probably things that he was choosing not to do that he might have done before. And he was home one weekend, and his dad was very frustrated with him, and he said, "Hal, you're such a Puritan." And he told his dad, "Thank you," which probably just frustrated him even more. But let me read to you a quote from J.I. Packer's book, A Quest for Godliness, which is a book about the Puritans. He says, "Puritan meditation on Scripture was modeled on the Puritan sermon. In meditation, the Puritan would seek to search and challenge his heart, stir his affections to hate sin and love righteousness, and encourage himself with God's promises, just as Puritan preachers would do from the pulpit." Okay? That's what we're after here. We're after working at this idea of preaching to ourselves, stirring up and challenging our own hearts, and stirring up our affections to hate sin and love righteousness, just like a preacher would do in a sermon. And I think this is a way of taking the theory of what we've been talking about all these weeks now and putting this into practice. Now, so let me just summarize for you the theory that we've been talking about, and I can do that with three statements. The first one is that man is motivated by what he perceives to bring the greatest satisfaction. Every person is motivated to pursue whatever you perceive as bringing you the most satisfaction. And I want to read to you a short quote from a book by Jonathan Edwards called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Jonathan Edwards is a late-born American Puritan, you might say, famous preacher, and he had a great deal to say about the heart and about the role of the heart in true religion. So let me just read a few sentences from him about this. He says, "The author of The Human Nature has not only given affections to men, but has made them very much the spring of men's actions." Now, when he talks about affections, he's not talking about a warm feeling towards someone. He's talking about those things that affect you, those things that stir your heart, those things that motivate you and get you excited and get you going. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, "Such is man's nature that he is very inactive, any otherwise than he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. Those are the things that get us moving off of square one, don't they? It's love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other thing." And then he goes on to say, "We see the world of mankind to be exceedingly busy and active, and the affections of men are the springs of the motion. Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be in a great measure motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity amongst mankind or any earnest pursuit whatsoever." So, the things that we pursue them because of great feelings we have. In other words, affections are feelings, strong feelings we have about something. Love, hate, desire, fear, or something like that. And we're motivated by those things. Now, the second thing is that in Christ we can experience a level of joy and satisfaction that far surpasses the experience of the unbeliever. Okay, let me say that again. In Christ we can experience a level of joy and satisfaction that far surpasses the experience of the unbeliever. And we're reminded again of the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, "What is man's chief end? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." Okay? To enjoy Him forever is part of that. And in fact, John Piper says we could also say that man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Our enjoyment of Him glorifies Him. It shows that He's enjoyable and He is satisfying. And then the third thing is that by pursuing our joy, satisfaction, and pleasure in Christ, we bring glory to God, because it shows that He is that the source and He of joy and satisfaction, and He is the ultimately satisfying one. Okay, so those are the general principles. And so what we want to do is talk some about how we take those general principles and apply them into fighting sin and pursuing holiness and pursuing the Lord. So the basic thing we want to do here is learn how to preach to our hearts, how to stir our affections. And the first thing that we need to understand in doing this is not a human work. It is not something that we just say, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and stir up my affections. It's the Holy Spirit who is at work in this. The Holy Spirit is the energizer in this. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." See, the world cannot understand because they just don't respond to the same. They don't. It's like there's this invisible something out there that we're pursuing, and they just don't see it. They don't understand. Why aren't you attracted to these things? This is what's satisfying. This is what's good. This is what's joyful. And then they look at Christians and they see people that don't pursue those things, and they can't understand why you wouldn't do that. It just doesn't make any sense to them. Well, the difference is that the Holy Spirit is at work in us, energizing us and stirring up our affections and giving us loves that an unbeliever doesn't have, causing certain things to be attractive to us that just aren't attractive to an unbeliever. Okay, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. The point that of this passage that I just read to you, and it's going to be reinforced by this passage in Galatians, is that only by the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit will we find pleasure in God. It's only by the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit that we will find pleasure in God. You're never going to find true pleasure in God apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit giving us new birth, making us new creatures, taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. If the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, then all the talk in the world will not produce loves that aren't there to begin with. Okay? The Holy Spirit must put that in us. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit must increase it. That's the sanctifying work, making us more and more like Christ, making us love more and more what He loves. But it begins with a regenerating work, a new birth, where we are born in a spiritual way to love things that we didn't love before. Okay, let's look at Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 to 24. And Kevin, would you read those verses? Galatians 5, 19 to 24.
"Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires."
Okay. Now, what's being contrasted here in this passage?
Fruit of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit.
Okay. It's a life that's a result of not having the Spirit versus a life that's the result of having the Spirit. Okay? What makes the difference? The Holy Spirit makes the difference. But how does the Holy Spirit make the difference? Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a killing that takes place of these things that before seemed so incredibly attractive. They don't seem so attractive anymore. It's not that they have no influence whatsoever over us. We're not saying that. But the power of them has been broken so that they no longer compel us to do these things. Okay? And the natural result of having broken that is that these things that we were made to be are now brought out by the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are what come out as a result of the Holy Spirit's work. So, it's only by the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit that we will find pleasure in God. And as we do, these will be the fruits that we see. Okay? Now, how does the Holy Spirit do His work? Is this just kind of a magic thing that you wake up one morning and suddenly your desires are different? Or does He use means? Does He use methods? Well, actually, the answer is yes. Both. The Holy Spirit works directly and the Holy Spirit uses means. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There's a significant passage in this chapter that addresses this very issue. While you're turning there, let me just read to you Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Okay? That says it pretty plainly right there. God is at work directly in your heart so that you want to do the things that God wants you to do. He's directly at work. Thank the Lord that He's directly at work, because we can't just do this on our own. We can't just make a decision and suddenly want something different. Okay? Paul could not have just said, "You know, I think from now on I'm going to decide that I don't like Dairy Queen anymore," and just keep driving by there without a thought of Dairy Queen. It doesn't work that way, does it? You don't just decide. It's God working in us to change our desires. Okay? Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 9. And Mike, would you read those verses for us?
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him."
Okay. So what's the contrast in this passage? Go ahead. Okay. Between the flesh and the Spirit. Between those who live according to the Spirit and those who live according to the flesh. And basically, what makes the difference between those two? Okay. It's Christ having given us the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're going to live this way. If you do have the Holy Spirit, you're going to live that way. That's what He's saying there. The difference is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, those who live according to the flesh are of the flesh. They don't have the Spirit. Okay, their mind is set on the things of the flesh because they don't have the influence, the direct work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And notice, interestingly enough, it says that they cannot please God. Okay, so again, we can't just say, okay, I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to start being pleasing to God. I'm going to start wanting what God wants. It doesn't work that way. It's the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit that changes people. Okay? Not us. So the Spirit works directly on our desires in making us new as new creatures and also continuing that process. It's not perfected initially, but it's continued on through our Christian lives.
Stand up. Don't you think as believers we need to be reminded of this so we don't expect the world to somehow or another conform to what we think?
That's a good
because point. Because it can't. I mean, it's not that it chooses not to. It's that it can't. And I mean, I know I'm guilty often of expecting unbelievers to act a certain way, the way I want them to act, of course. And I mean, reading this, I don't know why I should expect them to. They can't.
Right. And we're surprised and disappointed and even shocked sometimes when they don't. And this same college roommate I was telling you about, I used to get frustrated with him because sometimes we would see some of our non-Christian friends doing something or other, and I would say, "Why do they do that?" And he would say, "Total depravity, Stan." Like, well, that answers it. You know, I was like, "Well, I wanted to actually have a discussion about it," but he gave me the theological answer, and that was the end of the story. So, anyway,
Stan.
Mm-hmm.
This idea that you're describing, I ran into this week in my study in Colossians in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Actually, in the original there it says, "And that you have put on the new and being renewed." And it just runs together, new and being renewed. And so there's this idea that yet your nature is new, and yet it's still being renewed.
Yeah.
There's this
still in
sanctification
process.
That's
right.
Going on. At the same time, if you have a regenerate nature, you still require and are undergoing sanctification.
Yeah, that's right. It's not over at the beginning of the Christian life, is it? The struggle will continue, but the encouragement is that God is in that. God's going to continue it. It's not up to us all by ourselves to gut it out. God did the beginning, and now we've got to finish it. But He's going to continue it. But the Holy Spirit also uses means, and one of the primary means that the Holy Spirit uses is the truth. The Holy Spirit uses the truth. In fact, we see the Holy Spirit referred to as the Spirit of Truth in Scripture. And over again, we see the Spirit and God's Word put together as those two things work together. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word to do a work in us. John chapter 16, verse 13, which... I think it could be taken primarily to be speaking of the giving of Scripture, but also if the Spirit is interested in the giving of Scripture, He's interested in the application of it. John 16:13 says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." So the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in owning the truth and in using the truth in our lives. And so that tells us now, as Christians, what we ought to be doing. We ought to be drinking in the truth. We ought to be meditating on the truth. We ought to be thinking about the truth, applying the truth, believing the truth as we hear it. And then another thing is that the Holy Spirit works through prayer. And if you would, let's turn to Psalm chapter 51. And by the way, I haven't said everything I'm going to say on this issue of the Holy Spirit using truth. We're going to come back to that. Just kind of laying the groundwork right now. The Holy Spirit works through prayer. Psalm 51 is a great example of appealing to the work of the Spirit in that. Let's see. Luke, could you read Psalm 51, 10 through 13 for us? All right. He appeals to the Holy Spirit. Don't leave me. I know I cannot do this on my own. I need the Holy Spirit. And then he also appeals to the work of the Spirit and giving him a willing spirit. You ever found that you know what you need to do and you just don't want to do it? And you just can't make yourself want to do it? Well, it's legitimate to pray, Lord, give me a willing spirit. David was struggling over this. And he knew that his spirit was not totally willing, so he says, sustain me with a willing spirit. We ought to ask for a willing spirit when our spirits are not willing, when our desires are not strong. We should ask for those desires so that as God gives, we will be able with great boldness and motivation to pursue his ways. Okay? So, that's the foundational stuff. We want to make absolutely certain that we don't think in terms of that we're doing this, we just have this process in our pockets, and we're going to just kind of crank through this process and become better people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that the Holy Spirit initiated and that the Holy Spirit is in throughout the process. And we are part of that process, and we're responsible to pursue it, but we don't do it on our own. The Holy Spirit works within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Now, what I said at the beginning, I called this lesson Preaching to the Heart. And so what I want to get back to now and develop this more fully is that a key aspect of our sanctification is to use our God-given desires to move us toward God. Okay, God has put these desires in us. They may not be as strong as they could be, but if we're real believers, there is a desire for the Lord there. Okay, and a key aspect of our sanctification is to use those desires that God has given us to motivate us to move toward the Lord and to pursue the Lord. Okay, so that means we need to learn to stir up our affections, to stir up our loves, our desires, our godly desires, with scriptural motivations. Okay? Let me say that again. We must learn to stir up our affections with scriptural motivations. And I think I've used this analogy before, but I think it's a good one worth using again. And that is the idea of that God has given us desires that are like sails on a sailboat. Okay? Our duty in that is to take the sail and catch the wind with it. Okay, those desires are there. We need to hold up those desires with the truth blowing. And as the truth blows and we put those sails out there, we move off in the right direction. Okay, that's one way of thinking of it. And another one, for those who aren't sailors, a more mundane analogy is the horse holding a carrot in front of a horse. Okay, if we want the horse to do something, what do? You know, we talk about the carrot and the stick. Well, you dangle the carrot out there. We need to learn to dangle the carrot in front of ourselves. We need to tantalize ourselves with the truth of God. I see that carrot, and that's a great carrot. And of course, the difference is that with the horse and the carrot, he never gets the carrot. But we get the carrot, okay? We get, of course, maybe someone would give the horse the carrot at the end of the trip. Otherwise, it might not have much effect eventually. But we need to be hanging that thing out there and say, that's what I want. I see that. That's what I need. That's what I'm going after. and continue to stir up our hearts in that way. Okay, let's use the truth. It's not just, we don't just read the Bible just because we learned that every good Christian is supposed to read their Bibles for a certain amount of time every day. Okay, it's not just that. The good Christians always read their Bibles, and good Christians are supposed to know more about the Bible and know more about God and that sort of thing. But we use the truth as that carrot to move us along in the way that God wants us to move. Okay. Now, I've said this before, but I need to say it again right here, and that is that the assumption as we're talking about this is that our hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and that that means that there are some affections there to be stirred up. You know, if I go out and I dangle a carrot in front of my cat, about the only attention it would get is if I started zipping it along, you know, like a mouse. If it started to look like a mouse, maybe the cat would show some interest. Otherwise, she'd just look at it and look away. The carrot would have absolutely no appeal to my cat. And the affections that we hang out there, if we are not born again, if we're not renewed by the Holy Spirit, all that's worthless, hanging those things out there. We must be first renewed by the Holy Spirit so that there are some affections there to be stirred up. It's not something that we do on our own. But assuming that we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, then we must stir these up with stir up these God-given desires with the prospect of our satisfaction in Christ. All the ways in which Christ has said that He will be our joy and our comfort and our satisfaction and our pleasure. Because we've said before, we know that we're motivated by our own satisfaction in some way or another. Okay? And if we find that over and over we see that Christ is the source of all true satisfaction, then we will go after Him. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. One of the themes in this whole section here in the Beatitudes is righteousness. In verse 6 it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There's nothing better to hunger and thirst for, is there, than righteousness? And we'll be satisfied if we're pursuing that. It's, like I said, it's not like the horse that doesn't ever quite get to the carrot. It's always a few feet away. We will begin to get some nibbles from the carrot, and we'll continue on. And that'll just make us hunger and thirst even more. But we'll be satisfied as we do that. And that's the kind of pursuit that we're talking about. We must learn to present truth to our inner desires so that our desires will react to the truth and motivate us to pursue righteousness. And that involves meditating on Scripture. That's how you get it in front of you, is get the Word in your mind and in your heart. Think about it, turn it over, think about the different angles and that sort of thing. I've noticed that when I do research, a lot of times the best ideas come to me in the middle of the night. Honestly, that's probably my best ideas have ever come to me in the middle of the night. And I can tell you, I have never once in the middle of the night been working on a computer program or reading a journal paper or a textbook or anything like that. I'm not getting any new information in the middle of the night. It's all in there already. But suddenly, because I wake up and I'm thinking about it, and I really want to solve this problem, and I'm real interested in it, I'm thinking about it from all these different angles, and looking at it from odd angles. Of course, I'm lying down, so I'm probably seeing a different angle on it than I'd ever seen before at my desk. But all of a sudden, I see something that I never saw before. And that's the way it is as we meditate on Scripture. We think about it from all these different angles, and it becomes so much more familiar and so much more powerful. You know, when we hear about someone dying of hunger in Africa, it's hard for that to move us when we think about someone a continent away dying of hunger. But if you saw someone in this very room suffering and dying of hunger, it would move you. And the difference is sometimes when the truth is that far away, yeah, we acknowledge it, but we just don't think about it too much. And we acknowledge, I mean, they're not lying to us when they tell us that there are people dying of hunger in Africa. But, you know, we acknowledge it's true, but it just doesn't affect us because we haven't really meditated on that. And that's the way it is with the truth. We ought to be meditating on it, and it will begin to affect us as we bring it close. When Debbie and I were about to be engaged, I became an overnight diamond expert. And probably most of you men can identify with this. You go out, you don't have a clue what you're looking for. But then you start looking, and they start telling you about all the grades of diamonds. And if you look in the little eyepiece, you can see a little bit of coal in the middle of that one. And even though it's huge, now you know why it costs $75, because of that big old piece of coal right in the middle of it. And so after, you know, then you can really begin to tell the difference between one that's got a little yellowish tint and one that's very clear and all that. And you keep thinking about it. In order to really appreciate a diamond, just walking by and seeing a little flash on a ring is just, that's not going to do it, is it? In order to really appreciate a diamond, you got to really study it. You got to look closely at it. You got to see it in some ways under a microscope. In fact, what's really cool about Debbie's is that on the side, if you look under a microscope, it actually has a serial number on the side of the stone. Now, they might all have that now, I don't know, but back then, that was cutting edge. In fact, just to tell you how small of a town I grew up in, I was at the local jewelry store looking at rings, and there were two that I really liked and couldn't decide between. And so I said, I really would like to show these to my mom and my sister. And he said, here. He just pulls out an envelope, puts them in the envelope, take them, and just bring them back when you're done. So I took them home without signing anything or leaving a credit card or anything, and brought them back. So anyway, but we are only going to really appreciate it as we study it up close and we think about it and meditate on it and chew on it. Especially, let me just mention meditating. In there are two places of Scripture that give us two particular viewpoints, I think, that are important in meditating. One is the Psalms. Over and over in the Psalms, we see the greatness of God, the excellence of God, His majesty, the fact that why do the hills quake like lambs, or skip like rams and quake like lambs? I was reading that the other day, and the trees shake. It's because of the Lord and His greatness. And why do the people tremble at the name of God? And then we read about God's steadfast love to His people. And about his mercy and His forgiveness and all these things. These are the kinds of things that ought to be running through our heads constantly. And then, as Paul said this morning in the sermon, sin always has a bad end. That's so easy to say and so hard to believe when it comes to that point of temptation. But Proverbs, to me, is such a great compilation of that lesson over and over and over again, that when you choose righteousness, there's never any regret. Yeah, there might be some pain and some suffering along the way, but you won't regret it. You will absolutely be glad you took that way in the end. But with sin, it's the opposite. There might be some fun initially, but in the end, it's bitter as wormwood. It's going to come back to haunt you in the end. And so we need to be reminding ourselves of that constantly. Now, I'll just mention, we talked through a bunch of examples, but why shouldn't we crave money? Why should we pursue Christ more than money? We talked about the fact that there is we have a much higher calling than money gives us. The fact that we have a greater reward offered to us than materialists do. And just like in... it speaks in Hebrews chapter 11 of Abraham looking for a city and enduring the trials of Egypt because he was looking for another reward. We're to be good investors. We talked about our interest in missions. God will honor missions with success. We'll receive back 100-fold for anything that we sacrifice. The sacrifice is real, but there will be 100-fold blessing out of it. So those are just a couple of examples. Now, here's a time for lab for a few minutes, okay? And y'all do have to say something here, or we won't have any more class. I want you to think about this. Sometimes we are tempted to fear man. We're tempted to fear what other people think about us unduly. We're tempted not to have confidence in the Lord, not to speak of Christ when we ought to, not to say the hard thing to someone that we need to say, maybe not be able to say no when we need to say no. Or we're driven by thinking about what other people think in our jobs rather than what Christ thinks of our jobs. Those are all examples of the fear of man. Help me here. Give me some suggestions on Scripture that you would hold out in front of your mind and your heart to overcome that fear and to become more confident in the Lord. Now, you don't have to quote directly from passages of Scripture if you can't, but scriptural principles, at least, that would help overcome that as we meditate on it.
There are several places that Paul requests for prayer that he might boldly proclaim Christ. I think in the Romans.
Okay.
Maybe in Acts as well. Maybe in Acts, but you know.
Okay. So
there are some boldly proclaimed verses
mm-hmm.
that I don't have on my mind.
Yeah, that's true. And so that underscores the idea of praying for these things, that God would directly work in our hearts for this. Okay?
The Lord is on my side, I will not fear what can man do.
Okay, that's a great one, isn't it? The Lord is on my side, what can man do to me? I mean, if God's for me, who can stand, who can be against me, who can stand against that? Unpack that a little bit. How would that motivate?
That under the temptation to fear or to hold tongue or anything that would produce an unrighteous response, the desire to have God praise you, recognizing, of course, that it was His gift of the Spirit and the circumcision of the heart that produced it, but nevertheless, the desire for God Almighty to praise you human is a tremendous motivation rather than pursuing the praise of man, which is what the unregenerate does, and even those that are regenerate sometimes fail.
Okay. Yeah. That's good. Let's camp out on that for just a second. That one, to me, is so important and so poorly applied in my own life, and I want to apply it more. But just the whole idea of thinking of God as our audience in our lives versus other people in our lives as our audience. And if you think about it, who would you rather impress? The infinite ruler of the universe or a few grasshoppers around you? I mean, it makes no sense that we would be so driven, so controlled by what other people around us say, when the Creator of all those people and billions more, as well as the whole universe, is watching us, and we have an opportunity to live before that audience. I mean, you know, people live with the idea of, you know, just to get a moment of an audience before a king, and we have a lifetime of an audience before King Jesus, and yet too often that doesn't control our behavior and our thoughts. So that's a kind of thought I think we ought to be putting before us. God is watching me. I can either bring pleasure to Him. I can find His praise in pursuing His ways. Or I can recognize His indignation and His grief over my sin as I pursue a different route. So. Any other thoughts?
Proverbs 29:25, fear of man bringeth a snare, whoso
putteth
his trust in the Lord shall be saved.
Okay, so that's another one where we start thinking about, you know, do I want to take this route, and that route leads to a snare. There's a trap. You know, that piece of cheese has a trap underneath it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to reach out for that thing and find my hand in a trap. Because that kind of thing is, you know, you may or may not find an immediate result from that. But taking that perspective, sooner or later, you're going to make the wrong move, and it's dishonoring to the Lord. Besides, even if you don't physically get into a trap, it dishonors the Lord because He ought to be our audience. Okay. Any other ideas?
I've been studying the Beatitudes, and one of the things I didn't realize until I began reading some of those, and it's actually back to your comment about seeking God's approval, but all of those blessed, a legitimate interpretation of that is having God's approval, finding God's approval in whatever that particular characteristic is, whether it's humility or meekness or whatever. So,
yeah.
If we want to find God's approval, then there's a list of things there that represent some things that certainly are contrary to the world.
Yeah. Okay. I appreciate you sharing that. It's just throughout Scripture, when we open our eyes to this way of thinking about things, and we hold these things out before us, recognizing that our hearts respond to these truths as God's people, as people who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, that our hearts will respond and be drawn to those things that Christ wants us to be drawn to. So I encourage you to stay in the Word and meditate it with this sort of thought in mind, that Christ has put these things out as carrots for us to draw us to Himself and to draw us in the way that He wants us to go, and to then run and enjoy Christ in that. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless Your name for making Your way such a satisfying and attractive way, and for giving us so many warnings about the traps and pitfalls and even death of the way that's contrary to You. Father, help us to take these warnings to heart. Help us to take these promises to heart, Father, and be stirred up and motivated. And Father, give us the discipline and the desire to take responsibility for these things and to stir up our hearts with the truth that You've given us, so that we might pursue You with even greater energy by the work of Your Spirit in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.